loves you this morning? Yeah, we have no reason to question that. And we are going to begin to look at a demonstration of His love for us this morning. So I ask you, if you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Luke chapter 2. We finally made it to chapter 2. We're going to try to cover verses 1 through 7 of Luke chapter 2, a fairly familiar portion of Scripture. And I'll make a little more mention of that this morning as we move along in the message. I believe that is on page 500 of your Pew Bible. I can actually say that now because we have ESV versions of the Bible. So page 500 in the Pew Bible in front of you. But we are, if you're visiting with us this morning, we have been in a consecutive study of the Gospel according to Luke, as studying the life of our Lord from Luke's perspective, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the words of the Gospel. And so we are being given an accurate account, we know that, an infallible account, inerrant account of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because that's what the whole of the Bible is. It's infallible, inerrant, inspired, Word of God. And so Luke chapter 2, I entitled this message, God's Ways Are Glorious. God's Ways Are Glorious. And I hope that will bear itself out in the message. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn or no room for them in the inn." You know, there's a saying that many of us have heard, and it goes something like this: familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. And the meaning of that saying is that you can know someone so well, or you could have experienced something so much that you lose respect for it, or you lose respect for them. That's what the term means, or the phrase means. Now, in regard to spiritual things, I would not go so far as to say that familiarity breeds contempt in the true child of God. But I would go so far to say as it breeds some other things. I would say that it can breed a wearisome attitude. It can breed an attitude of indifference. It can breed, well, let's just say it, an attitude of boredom. We can become so familiar with certain spiritual truths and truths of Scripture that we sort of become wearisome with it, or indifferent toward it, or even bored with it. Sadly, in many a believer, there can be a wearisome attitude towards spiritual things and biblical truth. There are certain passages of Scripture that when they're read publicly, we may not even engage our ears at all. Why? Because we've heard them so many times. I mean, you can be thinking to yourself, look, you know, I already know this. You know, I know that passage of Scripture. I've even memorized that passage of Scripture. And so there could, you know, there could be certain passages of Scripture that I would read this morning, and there would be some of us in this room that we would totally tune out completely. Just tune them out. Because we already know what's going to be said. And, you know, that's an indication that we've become bored with the passage, that we've become indifferent toward the passage because we've become so familiar with that passage of Scripture. And you know, this should never be the case with believers. You know, when our Lord said that the kingdom of heaven was made up of such as were like children, I believe that he was going further. Now, certainly, he was speaking of us coming to him in faith, that we need to simply take him as he is, and by simple faith, without doubting, place our trust in him. No doubt he was speaking of that. But I believe that he was also speaking of the kind of response that you and I are to have toward spiritual things and toward biblical truth. Let me ask you a question. What is the favorite word of a child? Again. Do what you just did again. You throw a kid up in the air intending to do it one time, and what do they say? Do it again. You read a book to your children before they go to bed, and you get finished with it, and what do they say to you? Read it again. You've read that book 100 times. You've got it memorized. You don't even have to look at the pages in order to know the words that are there. And you're bored with that book. If you're like me, you might have tried to hide a book just so that you would never have to read the book again. But you see, your child gets joy every single time that book is read. The same pictures and the same words bring them happiness. And that's how we're supposed to be toward the Word of God. The passage that's before us this morning is a familiar portion of Scripture. And the words of this passage have been heard by everyone before. I would say that every American has heard the words of this text of Scripture. You've probably heard them as you've watched those Christmas specials on the Hallmark Channel. Or if you've watched the Charlie Brown Christmas, you have heard these words. Everyone has heard about a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus, about a woman laying her firstborn child in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, about a woman wrapping her child in swaddling clothes. We've heard these words over and over and over again. But sadly, when these words are read, some people in our churches today, view them with as much anticipation and excitement as having their phone number and address read back to them. They just seem to have lost their grasp upon certain individuals and many in the church today. Well, if that's our attitude toward this passage of Scripture, then we need to be praying that the Lord would change our attitude. And that the Lord would give us that attitude of a little child toward this passage of Scripture where we say, again, read it to me again. Tell me about how my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came to this earth again. And I want us to see this passage this morning. That's the way we should respond to it, because it, as every passage of Scripture does, sets before us the glory of God. And that's the light upon which I want us to view the Scripture. That's how I want us to see the Scripture this morning, this passage this morning, as it displays the glory of God in 3 different areas. First of all, God's glory displayed in His dealings with men. Look at verses 1 through 4. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed." It was basically a census. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. This is the first time that we read of Joseph since midway through the first chapter. Midway through the first chapter, we are simply told of Joseph's relationship to Mary. In chapter 1 and verse 27, we are told that Mary was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And that's really all we know about Joseph up to this point. And now we pick up on Joseph again, and he's getting his family together in order to travel down to a town called Bethlehem for this registration or this census. Why? Because of his ties to the house of David, because he was of Davidic lineage. And the fact that Joseph is here in the text. The fact that Joseph is doing what he's doing in our text is a reminder to us of God's glory displayed in his dealings with men. As you look throughout the scriptures, what do you see? What kind of people does God usually use in order to accomplish his purposes? You don't see God using the preeminent among men, the noteworthy among men, those who are out in the front among men. No, what you see is God using the unknowns of mankind. You see him using the people from obscure places that no one would ever really even think of, or no one would consider as being great places. You see him using the most average, the most common among men in order to accomplish his purposes. And that's what you see in Joseph. Joseph was just a common man. He was just an average man. There was nothing noteworthy about Joseph. He was not a popular individual. He didn't hold some place of high position in Galilee or in Palestine. He wasn't that kind of person. He was just an average guy. An average guy. Going about his average day, doing average things. There was nothing great about him. You see how common this man was in his response to the circumstances surrounding Mary's pregnancy. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And look with me, beginning at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Notice, Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, what was that? That was to say that they had contracted a legal marriage. They had made vows to one another. They were in a covenant relationship with one another, but they each went back to their own homes. Most of the time, a betrothal would last about a year. That's about the time a betrothal would last. And during this time, they were technically married. I mean, courtship, if you look in biblical times, courtship was taken a lot more seriously than it is today. Dating was taken a lot more seriously than it is today. But during this time, they didn't live together. They had contracted in marriage. They were going to be married, but they had gone back to their own homes. They didn't live together. They weren't physically involved with one another. And even most of their dates or most of their outings were supervised. But what they were doing was they had entered into this contract. They weren't living together. They weren't engaged physically with each other. There was nothing going on there physically. And what they would do is they would go back to their homes and they would each await the great day of the wedding feast, such as was the one that Jesus performed his first miracle at, the turning of the water into wine. And on the day of the wedding feast, the bridegroom would come with his friends to the bride's home, which would be her father's home, and they would take her out of her father's house, and in a joyful procession, they would bring the bride back to his own home, and they would establish a new life together. Now, there's no doubt that these two godly young people had kept themselves pure. They hadn't been physically engaged with one another. They hadn't been physically involved with anyone else. And they were looking forward to that day, their wedding day, whenever they would become one flesh and they would create their own family together. And no doubt Joseph, since the day he was a little boy, had been dreaming about this. He had been dreaming about the day that he would get married. And he would begin a home with his wife, and maybe they would have children, and he would get to be a father. Maybe he would get to be a father of a son, and he would be able to, that son would be his own flesh and blood, and he would be able to train that son up in his own ways. That's what he had been dreaming about since he was a boy. But this pregnancy, though glorious, was devastating to Joseph. It was devastating to him. Joseph's dreams were not going to be realized as he anticipated. The woman that he had entered into this contract with, this very special relationship with, had been given, unknown to him, a special task by God. He didn't know anything about it. His beautiful, beloved, chaste fiancée was with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go back and you remember what took place after the announcement of Gabriel to Mary that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, what did Mary do? Mary immediately leaves her home. She packs her things. She leaves her home. She makes about a 95 to 100 mile trip down to her cousin Elizabeth's house. Why? Because Elizabeth had conceived miraculously as well. Though it was a natural conception, it was miraculous anyway. And Luke 1:56 tells us that she stayed there about 3 months. Now, it would take her some time to get down there. She stays there for about 3 months. During this time, it appears that she did not see Joseph, nor did she communicate with Joseph. Now, she went on a 95 to 100 mile journey, stayed 3 months, then traveled back to Nazareth, which would in itself be a long trip. It would take some time. She's probably in her fourth or fifth month of pregnancy. Now, think about this. A lot's happened in those 4 or 5 months. She's not going to be able to hide what's going on inside of her. Her stomach has begun to swell. Her tummy's begun to swell. And it's almost likely as she comes home from Judah that she tells Joseph what's very obvious to the eyes. I'm pregnant. Now think about this. She's going to tell him something else. She's going to tell him that this child was the result of a heavenly visitation, that the angel Gabriel had come to her and told her that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah and that she was going to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Imagine this. Your fiancé's been gone for 3 to 4 months. Now she comes back and she's pregnant and she tells you this story. Put yourself in his shoes. Put yourself there. You see, we often have this mindset that people who lived in Bible times were used to this kind of thing. burning bushes, seas parting, fire falling from heaven, immaculate conceptions. We see this stuff all the time. I mean, that's the way we think about these people. But we don't think of it as it happened. And when we don't think of it as this man might have experienced it and as it happened in his life and from his perspective, we remove the majesty of what's going on here. We remove from the personalities involved the thought, this is not happening to me. This can't be happening to me. And I think that's what Joseph was thinking. This can't be happening to me. Now, who would believe such a tale from their fiancé? Think about that. Mary comes back and says, you know, I'm pregnant. An angel came to me, said I was going to conceive the Messiah. It was going to be by the Holy Spirit. I mean, who would believe that? The Jews would have been well associated and well acquainted, and Joseph would have been well acquainted with the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, which says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. But did you know that there was not any kind of universal consensus among the Jews that Isaiah 7 and verse 14 referred to a literal virgin? The word virgin can be translated to mean a young woman or a young married woman. That's how it can be translated. And some have used that in order to refute the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, forgetting about how that bore itself out in the New Testament. Our Lord was born of a virgin. The teaching of the day was not that the Holy Spirit would somehow overshadow some young woman or some newly married woman and bring about the birth of the Messiah. No, the teaching was that a young married woman or a young woman would conceive the Messiah by natural means, by natural biology. I mean, that's how it would happen. That's what the rabbis taught. They taught this. This is what Joseph would have heard in the synagogues or in synagogue school. They would hear a rabbi stand up and say, just think of it. One of you boys might grow up and get married, and you and your wife might be the parents of the Messiah. That's how it would have been taught. So there was no consensus that this was literal. But we could say that even if Joseph had insight into the fact that Isaiah 7:14 was meant to be taken in literal terms, he would have no doubt been thinking, I doubt that's going to happen to us. I doubt that's going to happen to us. Surely something like that will not happen to someone as plain and as simple as myself and as unassuming as my poor peasant girl wife. Surely nothing like that's going to happen. Things like that just don't happen to people like us. We're not priests, we're not prophets, we're not preeminent in the land among the people. Things like this happen to those kinds of people, not people like us. Joseph had never heard of anything like this happening in all of his life. Yes, he believed God. Yes, he believed that God could intervene. He believed in burning bushes. He believed in parted seas. He believed in fire falling from heaven. But virgins don't get pregnant. That's what he believed. But that's not the only issue on his plate. This was not simply a matter of shock and grief and disappointment, but there were laws to be considered. According to Deuteronomy 22 and verse 21, if a woman was found to have been impure and unchaste until her wedding day, in other words, if a woman was found not to have been pure and chaste by her husband on the night of that wedding feast, in other words, she had been involved with someone else maybe. If she had been found to be involved with someone else, she had lost her virginity, then what would happen was this. The husband could have had her brought to the door of her father's house, and she would have been stoned to death by the men of the city. Now, we don't do this anymore. There are some religions that practice this. Islam is one of them. But we don't do this anymore because we understand the threefold division of the law and all those other things. But, you know, this is what Joseph could have been thinking. Look, she's played the harlot. She's played the harlot. She's deserving of death. But I love her and I care for her. But I can't marry her, and I will not marry her. What I've got to do is I've got to put her away because I don't want to see her executed. He didn't know what he was supposed to do. He's thinking this thing through. I love this woman, but I can't put her to shame. I don't want to see her executed. So what am I to do? And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, it says this, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. What happens? Joseph, his mind's all torn up. He's confused. He doesn't know what to do. And he's contemplating this whole situation and how he's going to handle it. And what happens? As God always does, he comes in and he brings comfort. The angel of the Lord comes to him and gives him comfort concerning this whole situation. Settles his mind. The angel of the Lord comes and comforts his heart with divine truth. The angel says, Joseph, your wife is with child. It is of the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to the Messiah. But guess what, Joseph? In other words, he's saying, yes, this is happening to you. And guess what, Joseph? You will be his earthly father. You will be his earthly guardian. You will hold the Messiah in your arms. You will hold your Creator in your arms. You will give to the one who created you your name and your legal standing, and you will be the one to train him up and give him your skills. That's what he says to Joseph. Now think about that. Isn't that awesome? What if Joseph had acted in haste rather than waiting upon the Lord for a word? But I think about this man Joseph, and I think about, you know, who he is and what his standing was like in the land and just how obscure of a guy he was. Who is Joseph? He's a simple carpenter, and in all likelihood, what we would consider to be a simple man. Not deficient in knowledge, do we mean, but a simple man. He's the one, but he's the one among all the men who dwelt on the face of the earth, among all of those who dwelt in the house of David, that God sovereignly chose to be the earthly father of the Messiah, to be the earthly guardian of the Messiah. And this is exactly how God works. This is exactly how 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 26 through 31 tells us that God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. This is how God works, folks. This man Joseph is a man who is loved and esteemed some 2,000 years later. We love this guy. But what did he ever do? What did he ever really do? In the eyes of the world, nothing. He wasn't even worthy of being noted or recognized or looked at. What sermon did he ever preach? What theological book did he ever write? What church did he ever pastor? What church did he ever plant? Who did he ever lead to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't know. We don't know. Why is this man known? Because he submitted his life to God. That's why he's known. He gave up all his desires, all of his wants, for the desires and the purposes and the wants of God. That's what he did. When people thought of Joseph, they thought of him simply as a carpenter. He was a carpenter. You know, that's how Jesus was identified. It's almost like they forgot Jesus' name along the way and just said, oh, that's the son of the carpenter. That's all people saw Joseph as, was a carpenter. He was just a maker of tables and chairs and shelves and yoke for oxen. This is where Jesus would have perfected the making of yokes. That's why he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's all he was. In the eyes of the world, nothing. But God looks down on this man in his carpenter shop, putting in his hours and then going home to love his wife and to love his family. And God looked down upon this man, and what this man was doing pleased God. Most of God's people pass through their lives like Joseph. And the world looks at them and says, look, there's just a teacher. Or there's just a truck driver. Or there's just a pipe fitter. Or there's just a welder. Or there's just a grocery store clerk. That's the way the world sees them. But you know what God, what brings God pleasure? What brings God pleasure is their fulfilling what God has for them. That's what brings God pleasure. We find Joseph taking his place beside his beloved wife. And when the decree goes forth, he goes and takes the woman who is pregnant with a child that's not his own. He takes them both down to Bethlehem to be registered and to bear his name. He's fulfilling what God has for him. And that pleased God. This is something of the glory of God in his dealings with men. There's a lot of people in the church today who consider themselves to be so insignificant because they're not the pastor, and they're not the deacons, and they're not the Sunday school teachers or the VBS director or whatever it may be. I'm just a layman. That's how they view themselves. I'm just a layman. How could God possibly be pleased with me? How could I ever play any kind of significant role in God's great plan for mankind, in God's agenda? Let me tell you something. You're as important as I am. You're as important as any deacon. You're as important as any Sunday school teacher or any conference leader. You're as important as the David Jeremiahs and the Chuck Swindolls and the John MacArthurs and all those people that we can name off the top of our heads. You're as important as them. God's got a purpose for you. God's got a plan for you. And if it's working at the grocery store, if it's a teacher in a school, whatever it may be, if that's what God has for you, do it to all His glory. And that brings Him pleasure. You say, well, I'm just a mom. Wash those dishes to the glory of God. And that brings Him pleasure. Change that baby for the glory of God. That brings Him pleasure. Do what God has for you. And God will honor it. Secondly, we see God's glory displayed in His dealings with nations. God's glory displayed in His dealings with nations. Verses 1 through 4. Let's just go down to verse 4. The decree goes out. Well, we'll just look at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now go down to verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Now, if you were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament prophecy, up until this point in the Gospel of Luke, you would be saying, look, something is very wrong here. Something's very wrong. Something's off. We've heard about Nazareth over and over and over again, that city in Galilee, but where's Bethlehem in this picture? There's all this talk about the Messiah, but where in the world is Bethlehem? Because he's got to be born there, and something's got to happen to get this family down to Bethlehem. Because if they don't get to Bethlehem, then what the Bible says is going to happen isn't true. They've got to get to Bethlehem. How are they going to get to Bethlehem? You know, Nazareth was just a despised backwater town in the Roman Empire. Remember the words of Nathanael in John 1:46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a despised place. And then in John chapter 7 and verse 52, the Pharisees argue Jesus' credibility and as a prophet and as the Christ, and they even try to refute Nicodemus' defense of Jesus. And they reply, it says, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. What are they saying? They're saying, look, this does not fit with the biblical plan. This doesn't fit with the Bible's plan. To have Jesus be of Nazareth or come out of Galilee, that just doesn't fit with what the Bible says is supposed to happen. And people who knew the scriptures, people who knew the Old Testament, they thought something was wrong. The question is how will the Messiah be born in Bethlehem? How is the Messiah going to get to the place where the scripture says he's supposed to be born? If this child is all that Gabriel has said he is, then something's got to happen to get this woman to Bethlehem. How's she going to get there? Notice what it says in verse 4. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. God moved on the hearts of the leaders of a nation. God moved upon the heart of a leader of a nation. God moved upon the heart of a Gentile pagan ruler with the backing of pagan officials of a pagan empire to accomplish his purposes. This is something we need to hear in our day and age. He moved on the heart of Caesar Augustus. Now, who is Caesar Augustus? Well, anybody who knows Shakespeare knows this story. Caesar Augustus was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. He was the grandson of Julia, who was Julius Caesar's sister. And Caesar loved him so much that when Caesar died, he left in his will that Octavius, which was his original name, would be his heir to the throne. And so it was after Julius Caesar was killed that Octavius was brought in line to take over the throne in the Roman Empire. And he took the name Augustus, which means high and exalted one or majestic one. And what happens? He sends out his decree that all should be registered, that all should be taxed, that the census should be taken. Why does he do that? For his own glory. That's why he did that. He did it for his own glory, so he would know how many subjects he had in his land. But who was in control all the time? God was in control. God was in control. God has him do this at this time in order to fulfill his own divine purposes, in order to fulfill prophecy, scripture, his own word. God is displaying his glory in his dealings among nations. Let me ask you a question. Who establishes nations and who sets up their leaders? Who does that? God does. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Yes, we're to be subject to the authorities that are over us so long as they aren't asking us to do that which is in contradiction to the word of God and what he wants of us. God sets them up. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says this concerning their leaders. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. He turns it wherever he will. God's in control of nations and rulers, folks. God is in control of nations and rulers. There's nothing takes place but what God permits it or God allows it, which does not make him the author of sin in any way. God can take a pagan king and make him do whatever he wants him to do. And he's going to get this family to Bethlehem, and he's going to get them there on time, and he's going to use a pagan king to do it. The Bible tells us that it's God who raises up nations, and it's God who brings them down. It's God who establishes the borders of nations and the borders of people. It's God who holds back the oceans with a strip of sand. That's God. And our God is in control. It doesn't matter what kind of evil, wicked plan is being concocted in some back room in the White House or whatever government facility there is. God is in control. And what God's going to do is he's going to use those wicked plans and those wicked strategies for his glory, for his purposes, and in the end, he's going to make Satan and all of Satan's subjects a laughingstock. That's what's going to happen. Now, does this mean because we're told that God institutes authorities that are over us that we don't vote? No. That's not what that's teaching. I know a lot of Christian who thinks that way. Could be the reason why we're in the mess we're in some ways. No, we're to go to the polls, we're to exercise the right that we've been given to vote, and just as God uses our prayers as a means to accomplish his purpose, he can use our ballot at the ballot box in order to accomplish his purposes. We are not to live fatalistic lives, and we are not to presume upon God. We are simply to do what we as citizens have been tasked to do, and that is vote in accord with scripture and for those who seek to uphold at least the majority of what it says. We don't have many choices these days, do we? Sad day in America. But God's in control, folks. Never forget that. Never forget that. And he cares for his people and he protects his people. And if need be, he rescues his people out of this sin-cursed dark world through different means, and sometimes that's death. But for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. we also see, thirdly, God's glory displayed in the incarnation. God's glory displayed in the incarnation. Look at verses 4 through 7. It says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." We read that they make their way down to Bethlehem. And they get there and they find that there's no accommodations for them. Not any common accommodations. The hotel's full. The motel's full. And so they have to find lodging in a stable or a place where farm animals are kept. Now, if you were to ask most people, where do you think a king would be born? They would say a castle, or a house, or a palace, or, you know, a fine house or a palace. But if I know if you were to ask most children to draw a picture of where they thought a king would be born, you would get pictures of castles and palaces and big fine houses. You would not get a picture drawn of Luke chapter 2. You wouldn't get that. But our Lord is born in a place that's absent of the comforts of hearth and home. That's where our Lord is born. It's in a place for animals. A 78 AD document says it was a cave, because sometimes caves served as places where animals are kept or as stables. But whatever the place may have looked like, whether it was a cave, whether it was a barn, whatever it was, we have to say this, that our Lord entered into this world in weakness and in humility. That's how he came into this world. The Lord of glory came into this world in the most auspicious of ways possible. My friends, there were no fireworks. There were no trumpets. There was no celebration. Nothing of that sort to announce the birth of the heaven-born prince. Nothing. I'm made to think of the words of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. What does God tell us there? "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We need to stop trying to give God our mind and make God out to think like we think. He doesn't think like that way. He doesn't act that way. It's always in reverse. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. I tell my kids that all the time when they're fighting over things and not wanting to share. And you know, Jennifer does too. She reaffirms that truth all the time. And they're probably wearisome and indifferent toward that. but we try to tell them that. Here's the glory of God revealed in the simplicity of the incarnation. In a baby that was born in the usual way, in a baby that's taken care of in a very normal way, wrapped in swaddling clothes by his mother so he would feel secure and safe and all of that. That's what's taking place here is the incarnation. It's our God in his Son coming to this earth and becoming like one of us in order that he could pay the sin debt for us upon Calvary. Fully human, yet fully divine and without sin. That's what's really happening here. It's not like the, you know, we get so sentimental when it comes to Christmas and we forget what it's all about. And sometimes, you know, all we see the pictures on the cards and you know, the Norman Rockwell paintings and the Thomas Kincaid paintings and all of that and celebrations and stars and all of those kinds of things. And this you know, pretty little neat scene of a kid in a manger in a stable. No cow dung, no smells, no nothing. That's what we see. And we get all warm and fuzzy about that. But that's not the scene, folks. That is not the scene. That place probably stunk. It probably smelled. And you know, it wasn't a silent night. Them cows and you know, those sheep were making noises. It's nothing like the pictures that we see at Christmas time. What's happening here is our Lord is coming into our world. Our Lord is entering this earth in the most humble and weakest of ways. Now, that's how he came the first time. He's not going to come back like that. No, he's going to come back in a very fearsome way as a judge, as a king. And there will be a trumpet to announce that coming. But what's really taking place here? Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. I just want to close out this way. Or Hebrews chapter 10, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer's talking about animal sacrifices. The sacrificial system that had been set up in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the sacrificial system that was given to Israel. And he's talking about that these sacrifices need to be offered again and again and again. These sacrifices for sin had to be offered again and again and again. These sacrifices could save no one from their sin. Okay? They could save no one from their sin. These sacrifices were nearly a type and shadow of the ultimate sacrifice that Christ would make upon the cross. And what really counted in the Old Testament was the heart of the individual anyway. There was true Israel and there was apostate Israel. Apostate Israel offered those sacrifices without heart involvement. True Israel would sense their sorrow. They would have a sense of sorrow and regret over sin and the fact that they had displeased God and there needed to be forgiveness and there needed to be shedding of blood and all of that. But the fact was that these sacrifices could never save anyone and they had to be offered again and again and again. And in chapter 10 and verse 4 it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now listen, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." You want to know what's happening there in Bethlehem, in that manger? If you were to cup your ear to the scene, you know what you would hear? You would hear our Lord and Savior in the crib saying, "You know, God, you had no desire in sacrifices. You had no desire. You took no pleasure in the sacrifices of bulls and goats and all these other sacrifices that had to be made. You prepared for me a body. You have prepared for me a body. Why? So I can come into this world and be the ultimate sacrifice, be the final sacrifice, the last sacrifice that ever needed to be made on behalf of sinful man." That's what's going on there. Jesus saying, "God, I'm here to do your will. I'm here to do your will and be the sacrifice for mankind. And you prepared for me a body. You have prepared for me a body in which to do that with, that in." This is our Savior, folks. I've said it time and time again. Think about what he left when he left heaven. He left the glories, the splendors, the majesty of heaven, the security, the love of the Trinity. And he entered into this world, took on human flesh, because God prepared for him a body, took on human flesh, human form, became in our likeness, walked this earth, though, yet without sin, so he could go to Calvary and die for you and me. That's why he came. That's what's taking place in Bethlehem. Not that pretty, clean picture on the front of your Christmas card. He began his way to the cross from the cradle. That's why he came. was to die for sinful mankind and pay the sin debt. That's your Savior. That can be your Savior. If you, by simple faith, give Him yourself, place your trust in Him, believe upon Him, know that's what's said of Him in Scripture from beginning to end is true. He came to die for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and to cover every imaginable sin of mankind except for one, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And if you're here today and you know Him as Lord and Savior, you haven't done that. But He came to cover sins past, present, and future. And without that covering, which you gain by placing your faith in Him, it's called imputed righteousness, you cannot enter into heaven. You will never see the kingdom of heaven. All that awaits you is a devil's hell. Well, you will be there with the devil, his angels, and all those others who have rejected Christ and chosen to live life their own way and rejected these truths, actually found contempt concerning these truths, lacked respect concerning these truths. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for the power of it. Thank You, Lord, for coming into this world. I thank You, Lord, that You chose to take on human flesh and human form and to come in the way that You did. Lord, what truth there is for us in that. From the beginning of the Word, from the beginning of Scripture, we read that You exalt the humble, You bring low the prideful. And Lord, we see that it's by the means of humility that we truly gain some kind of honor in the kingdom, and that we truly are exalted in the kingdom. It's not by being out front, being loud, seeking the accolades and the applause and the pats on the back. It's by simply doing what You have for us to do in obscurity. Whether anyone's looking or not, we just simply work. We don't do it to please the eyes of men, but we do it to please You. And Lord, I pray that truth will be driven home to those who know You as Lord and Savior today. Lord, there's no such thing as just a layman in a church. There's no such thing as just a teacher, just a truck driver, just a pipe fitter, none of those things. Lord, if we know You as Lord and Savior, and that's the lot in life that You've given us, and we're seeking to fulfill that lot for Your honor and Your glory, Lord, You're pleased with it. Lord, I pray if there's someone here who doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, that today the truth concerning Your incarnation, the fact that You came to die for sinful man, Lord, I pray that that truth would be driven home to them and pressed upon their hearts. And Lord, I pray that they would respond to that truth, respond in faith in You, and begin a walk with You today. Lord, we love You and we thank You. Use these truths in our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name.